All right. Well, it's Super Bowl week, right? But it's also Valentine's Day week. That made-up holiday that if you don't do it, you lose. But if you do it, you get no points because you were supposed to, right? But it's all about love. So I see some of you in red because you're wearing the Taylor's boyfriend shirt. And some of you are wearing red because it's Valentine's Day week, and that's sweet, and I love it, and all that kind of stuff. But I want to start this morning by seeing what you actually love. And so we're going to play a little game this morning, okay? And it's a whole group participation game. If you sit and don't choose sides, you're lame. I'm just telling you, you got to choose sides here, okay? And if I show a picture of something and you love it, I want to hear whoop, whoop, or oh yeah, or, like I want to hear you cheer. And if you hate it, I want to hear you boo and hiss, okay? It's either or. You got to choose sides. Do you love it or hate it? All right, here's the first thing. Do you love or hate cats? I hear cheers. Let me hear you if you love it. Let me hear if you hate it. Let me hear you if you're allergic to them. All right, cats. I'm not a cat fan. I like making cat jokes, and it offends some of you, so I'll move on. All right, next one. Here we go. Sushi. Let me hear you if you love it. Let me hear if you hate it. All right, I don't know because I married a woman and then ended up with a whole family who doesn't even like seafood. So the idea of going to a sushi place is just kind of insane. I've never had good sushi, to be honest with you. And if I ever do, it will be with somebody other than my family. All right, next one. Here we go. Let me hear if you love The Office. Let me hear if you really don't like The Office. You hate The Office. Wow. So, first of all, the yays weren't very loud. I'm on the boo side. This show makes me so uncomfortable. I don't laugh. I just feel sorry for everybody in the show. And I don't see, you narcissistic people who think that's funny, I don't get it, okay? All right, next one. Here we go. Let me hear if you love golf. Let me hear if you hate golf. Let me hear if you think golf is the best possible thing to take a Sunday afternoon nap on. Never mind. All right, next one. Hip hop music. Let me hear if you love hip hop music. Let me hear if you despise hip hop music. Man, you guys are losing energy in this game really fast. We started with boo, yeah, and I was like, boo. You don't like rap music? I love rap music, especially good rap music. All right, next one. Coffee. Who loves coffee? All right, we're back to happy West County people. We get my coffee. Who hates coffee? All right, a few of you are not coffee people. All right, here we go. One more, I think. No, two more. All right, math. Let me hear if you love math. All right, let me hear it again. Let me hear if you love math. Let me hear if you despise math. Yeah. All right, there we go. All right, next one. Let me hear if you love Travis and Taylor here. Let me hear you if you're just tired of Travis and Taylor. All right, she's on an airplane now, and I doubt if she's flying Southwest, leaving Japan, coming back. Saw a show this morning. The betting industry has gone crazy. There are like a half a dozen bets you can have, which I wouldn't suggest, on just like what color lipstick is she going to wear? Are they going to get a picture of her during the game with a foam finger? We've lost our minds, people. I don't know what's happened. But anyway, all right, so here we go. Things we love and hate. We talk about love a lot. There's a lot of things we use the word love for. And the truth of the matter is, in English, we have a really bad language problem. We talk about love in such a way that we throw around the word sometimes almost too loosely. And really, it means so many different things. I love my dogs. I love a good steak. I love some good Diet Dr. Pepper. I love a good cup of coffee. It's proof that God loves us. I love Reese's peanut butter cups, which is a problem because I love them too much, I think. I love the Cardinals. I love this church. Deeply love this church. I love my wife. in my kids, in my family. I love Jesus. Now I just went through a list of statements about love. And if you were just to put this down on a piece of paper and listen to what I said, it sounds like I'm making the same expression about all these. Like there's an equality in the way I feel about Reese's to the way I feel about my wife. The way I feel about coffee to the way I feel about Jesus. We have a language problem. We use the word love way too in ways that, it's not that, that we shouldn't say these things. It's just that in our expression of love, in the Greek language, there's actually four different words. I'm not going to go into that this morning, but the Greek language is much more precise in what it means when it says, I love you, I love my family, I love my church, I love Jesus. There is a lot more nuance to the way the words are used, where we just use the same word to talk about a whole plethora of things, a whole wide variety of things. And we kind of have a language problem when we talk about love. So we sing the song, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And are we talking about love like I love coffee? Are we talking about love like I love my wife? Like, what does that mean when we say you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? But then Jesus comes in with those words and he tells us not only do we have a language problem, we actually have a love problem. That one of the deepest issues in understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that it is going to affect my affections. That something should be happening internally. In fact, my big point this morning is we talk about what it looks like to make disciples as a church, and what it looks like for you to be a disciple, a committed follower of Jesus. What I'm like, the point of this morning's message is we talk about one of the ingredients being our passion, our affections, our love, is the fact that the truth of the matter is, you need to understand this morning that God is not primarily going after your actions. God is not primarily going to your behavior. He is not trying to create behavior modification through what he does in your life. Now, your actions and your behavior will be affected, but he's not after your behavior. He is after your affections. He's after your loves. He's after your heart. And this is central to understanding who we are, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this is like, as a church, before we get involved in any actions, any activity, we want to bake into this church a passionate, white hot, all-consuming love for Jesus as the central motivation for everything else that we do. We want you to love Jesus. We want you to love the Lord your God with all that you are. And so our text this week is about that. It's about Jesus having this dialogue about what's the most important in our spiritual journey. What's the most important command? Last week, we started working through. Our series is called The Recipe. We were talking about Jesus literally just looked at his disciples and said, here's what I want you to do. His parting words, go and make disciples of all the nations. His original disciples heard those words and knew exactly what Jesus intended for them to create. What does it look like when a person is a disciple, and what it took to make disciples, because they were kind of the petri dish. The original 12 were the test case of disciple making. As Jesus was the discipler, they were his disciples. And now he said, listen, go reproduce what I did and reproduce what you became over and over and over again. And this is the mission of the church for the rest of time until Christ returns. It is our call out of our love for Jesus, the transforming power of the gospel. It is our call to go make disciples of all the nations. So as a church, this is our commitment. It is what we are about. Everything that we do needs to be in the line of, are we making disciples here? Are we pouring the gospel in the lives of people, seeing lives transformed by the power of the gospel so that people love Jesus more and it affects the way they live their lives so that we are different from the world, that we have a different king, a different father, a different God, and therefore our lives are transformed. But the motivational structure behind the things we do really matters. I told you last week, if you were here, that this glorious gospel, this story that God in his grace and mercy has already done for us all that is necessary for our salvation, that our approval is not based on our performance. Our approval is based on the performance of Jesus. That when you come to Christ, he gives you his righteousness, his perfection. And that you and I never stand before God on the basis of what we have done. It's all because of the cross of Christ. And when we understand that I'm not trying to gain God's approval and love, I'm working from God's approval and love, it should transform everything about the way we do spirituality. I've already told you about my recipe for cookies. I had somebody up and tell me I was a blasphemer, that cookies should have nuts, but I will stand on the truth and not budge. I do not believe cookies should have nuts. Chocolate chip, other cookies, yes. Chocolate chip cookies shouldn't. But the bottom line is, I told you about how I make my cookies. But another recipe I have is not my own. I have another recipe that was given to me by my father. And then not only was the recipe given, he gave me what it took to make it. I got my dad's sourdough starter as one of the things that was passed on to me when he passed away. And it's not like, so those of you who make sourdough bread, this is not that type. This is a sweet sourdough that we make pancakes and waffles, and they are unbelievable as well. And what I learned was that sourdough, it's this interesting thing, because what you start with is this type of yeast, and you have to keep feeding it. What happens is you feed a little sugar, a little flour, a little an egg into this sourdough starter, like you're making more of the sourdough. But what's going on is there's something inside that the bean begins to reproduce itself, so that if you just put these ingredients in a bowl, you wouldn't have sourdough. It is that ingredient that is in there that begins to multiply itself throughout the dough that changes the nature of what you have, so that we end up with the sourdough to make sourdough pancakes. I hope what I just said makes sense, because I really believe that is why the centrality of gospel is so important. It is the yeast. In fact, Jesus uses this very illustration. It is the yeast that changes the whole structure of everything, so that everything that we do that is called Christianity, everything that we do that is our faith, begins with the fact that I am loved and the cross is enough. And therefore, instead of having this duty-based, guilt-driven religious experience, that it is the gospel that makes, that causes me to fall in love with the God who saved me, that the whole motivational structure of my heart is turned from duty and guilt to affection and joy. And so later, in the series, we're going to talk to you about our prayer card and what it means to pray and what it means to read your Bible and what it means to be generous with your money. But all these things, if the motivational structure of my heart is duty and guilt, it's not sourdough, it's not sweet and wonderful, it doesn't make great pancakes, it doesn't turn into something that's beautiful. It is only when I understand what has been done for me, and my response is to hear the words of Jesus say, what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing that can happen for you? What is the thing that will transform you? And the answer is that you begin to love the Lord your God with all that you are. And so if you have a Bible, grab it. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. We'll be in verses 34 to 40. And this story of when Jesus has somebody who actually comes to test him, to come to trip him up, and Jesus gives one of the most amazing answers and gets us to the center of our faith, the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple. So Matthew chapter 22, page 918 in your Bible. As Eric already mentioned, I get amazed at how certain things line up. Like, I did not plan this sermon because it was the week of Valentine's Day. It's just the week we're thinking about love. And here, God is saying, let's order our love so the most important one you love is me. And in the midst of this, here we are with the New City Catechism that Eric mentioned, being this text and this idea, and just saying, what does the law require? It requires that I love God with all that I am, love my neighbor as myself. That's the goal of all of God's commands. And this all comes from this moment where Jesus is talking. And so verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, here's what we have, is we have two religious groups that kind of are approaching religion two different ways. The Pharisees are driven by saying, here's God's commands. We have to work really hard and attain them. We are going to be driven by this motivation of duty so that we keep all of God's commands and try to get everybody else to do it as well. God will love us if we do everything. The Sadducees' approach was a little more like, it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we maintain our religious pathway, we can kind of live like this over here. So they end up feeling it's like okay to divorce their wives, to have a little more freedom in certain things. Like it's not so important that we keep God's laws that we have these religious rituals and duties that we perform. And so both of them have created a pathway that says God will love you if you perform. If you keep your duties, God will love you. And so they're coming and trying to trip up Jesus because Jesus shows up and his expression is, I love you. I just love you. He keeps going to the least of these, the most broken, the outcasts, the people who were pushed into the margins of societies, and he keeps going to those people. And sometimes it's because life had wrecked them, that their lives were broken, and he begins to heal them and just love them. He goes to the lepers who nobody would have anything to do with, people who had body parts falling off and everybody was afraid of and said, keep your distance. And Jesus goes and touches them. But he also goes to the moral outcasts, the people who don't fit in any religious framework, any religious grid, the people who were the pimps, the prostitutes, the sexually permissive people, and he pours his life into them, and the love that he pours into them transforms them, but it freaks these religious people out. And he just keeps loving people who Pharisees and Sadducees say, you can't love those people. But the love of Jesus keeps changing these people's lives. And now this is near the end of the Jesus story. They're both trying to plot how to get rid of him. But they come up with this plan that they're going to start in public settings asking him these questions, thinking, we're going to trip him up and he's going to say something that's going to get everybody sideways with him. It's going to make everybody mad at him. And so they come at him with all these tests, thinking he's going to say something wrong and stupid. And when he says something wrong and stupid, then they, as the religious, righteous people who know God's law, can look at him and say, there it is. You should listen to him. He has violated God's very word. And every time Jesus answers, they're the ones who get scrutinized because Jesus' answer is full of wisdom and beauty. It's full of grace and mercy while at the same time upholding God's perfect standard. And so that's what's going on here. The Sadducees asked a crazy question about divorce. Jesus interacts with them, and now the Pharisees heard that he had confounded their rivals in religious duty and kind of politics of the day. Now they're going to come at him, and so they send a lawyer. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asks a question to him. In other words, this is a guy who really, really knows the law of the Old Testament. 613 commands, he knows them inside and out. Not only does he know them, he knows what it looks like when you keep the law, and therefore when you mess up, if you're a religious Jew and you don't keep God's law, he's the one who will go, you violated God's law, we got to get you now. He knows the law inside and out, so he comes and he asks a simple question. Verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? So simple question. You got 613 laws, 613 commands. They start with God's top 10, the 10 commandments. Which of these laws are most important? Which is the one that we should put at the very first? Which is the first one everybody has to know? Is it the first commandment, no other gods beside me? Is it the second commandment, no idols? Is it the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath? Is it honor your parents? Like, which of the laws is the one that is the most important, Jesus? Help me out. Now, he's trying to trick him. He's trying to get Jesus to say something that he can then turn and argue Jesus into a corner and discredit him. But Jesus answers with this. Here's what he says. Verse 30 says, and Jesus, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you hear the song in your head? I don't think Jesus sang it, but it would have been cool if he did, right? Now we have a song. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So listen to what Jesus says. He says, here's the most important commandment. Love God with all that you are. And love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus doesn't end there. He doesn't end with, that's the first. Now, there's 613 under it. So there's number one. Let's put the rest in order. So here's number one, love God. Number two is love your neighbor as yourself. Number three, let's keep the list going. Let's build the list out. And the reason this is important, I want you to hear me this morning, okay? In my love for you, I want you to hear this. The default mode of your heart is religion. The default mode of your heart is this. God, tell me what to do, and I will do it. I will at least make an attempt. Give me the list and put it in order of importance so I know how I'm supposed to live my life, what I'm supposed to do. The default mode of our heart is that we come to church, we come to our religious experiences, and we want somebody to stand on the stage and say, here's the list, now go do it. Because, first of all, it's just the easiest way to live. We like this in our marriage. Like, so many times I just want to go to my wife and say, for the love of God, just give me the list. What do you want from me? Amen? And it doesn't quite work. And I can't figure out when she gave me the list and I did the list why it didn't work. We do this with our job. You go to your job and you say, listen, I want to be the best I can. Will you give me a job description so I know what my list is so I can perform, I can do what I'm supposed to do, and I can pull it off? We learned how to do this in our homes, especially when our parents were list-giving, demanding parents who lacked grace and mercy. And in our sinfulness, it's what we want from our religion. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And Jesus' response is to command love. How do I obey a command to love? But he doesn't stop here. He says, the rest of the list hangs on this. It's literally what the word, on this depends. The word literally means a hook that hangs everything else. That everything else is hinged on this. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Here's the two most important commandments. And if you do the other 613 unhinged from these, they don't matter. They don't matter. It's only when you realize that these first two are the fountainhead, the hinge, the hook that holds the rest. It's only when you get that, it's only when you understand that, that you will understand what it means to be a disciple. Our goal here, like what's going to happen in the rest of the series, is going to start sounding like a list. And it's not that the other 613 laws or the things that are commanded in the New Testament, even the commands of Jesus, are unimportant. But what Jesus is saying is, before you do anything, it has to flow from a different motivational structure of your heart. There has to be a heart issue. Jesus is saying we don't have an activity problem, an action problem, a duty problem. We have a love problem. And as we try to make disciples, as we try to pour into your lives, as we try to make a difference for the kingdom in this community, we're not primarily trying to transform your behavior. We believe that the gospel will change the way you behave, but it won't really change the way you behave until it restructures the motivational structure of your heart so that you become a person who loves God with all that you are. That love turns into a love for people around you, your neighbors, yourself. And that what defines our God begins to define us. And that's why this is so important. And so I just want to give you four words from this text, from the story of the Bible, that help us understand when God, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor yourself. I want to give you four words that I think capture at least part of the essence of what he's saying. This captures the essence of what we hope for you. This captures the essence of when I sing here, I hope is happening in my heart. And then when I leave here, I hope is driving me into the things that I do. I literally this morning, as I was thinking about this, like the Lord just reminded me that this act up here, what I am doing up here, is not for you. I mean, it is on one level, but I want my preaching, like this is what God has called me to. I want my preaching to be first and foremost before it is anything else, anything for you or anything else. I want my preaching to be an expression of my love for my Savior who has redeemed me, who loves me, who is for me. I want this to be an act of worship where I declare with everything that I am that God is central in my life and I love him deeply. Different motivational structure of our heart is what Jesus is going for. And he says the rest hangs on this. Which means if I do the other 613, but I'm doing it from a motivational structure of guilt or duty, doesn't matter. And so the first word is the word allegiance. The first word I want you to hang on this morning is allegiance. That when we talk about loving the Lord our God, he is not saying, I want you to love me among other things. In fact, if you were to study on the deep end of the pool, the four Gospels, you'd realize that these are four different accounts of the same earthly life, death, burial, and resurrection of a single man. It's not four different accounts, four different people, or four, it's not four different stories. It's one story from four different perspectives. And really what makes them different is the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are writing to different audiences. And in this case, Matthew is a Jewish guy, one of Jesus' closest followers, one of the 12. He's one of the disciples, but he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And what he doesn't explicitly say is something that every single person who heard Jesus say this would have understood. It's implied in the text. Mark, who's writing to Gentiles, and Luke, who are writing to Gentiles, when they quote this, they actually take us to the original verse. But Jewish people who heard this wouldn't have had to take there. Jewish people who heard this would have understood that Jesus was actually quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this text that is called the Shema. And the reason Jewish people would have known is because they were taught to wake up in the morning with this on their lips. They made little boxes. They're told to put this on their heart and to keep it on their heads. And so the really religious people had little boxes, and the more religious you had, the bigger the box got, because you wanted to show people that you really, like, all of a sudden the whole motivation of this got weird, but they would put this on their, they would wear a headband with this rolled up on they woke up in the morning saying these words where Moses, on behalf of God, says this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 4 is implied in the Matthew text. But Jewish people didn't need to hear that. They knew it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh our God, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes." See why they made little wristbands, little headbands with them. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your guests." He's saying, listen, here's what needs to happen, is that knowing that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and loving God are the key to everything else that it meant to be a Jewish person. This was central to everything. So when Jesus quotes and says, what's the most important commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength. He is not just throwing out this random thought. He is literally quoting something that they would wake up in the morning, that they would, at the morning table with their children, they would remind them that they had memorized, that they knew this, that this was central to what it meant to be a Jew. But as they said it, they never really let it sink deep of what was going on here. And they turned very religious, very arrogant, very proud. But central to this is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here's why this is important. They lived in a world of polytheism. And God was reminding them that there was only one true God. Now you say, well, we kind of live in a world where most people believe in God, and so we believe in God, and we all believe the same thing, right? That's not what's going on even in our setting. Because what polytheism does, polytheism is the human act of making designer gods. In other words, here's what people in the ancient world did, and then here's how we do it now. We take the things we want that we think are, like, this will make me happy. This will give me joy. This will give me meaning. This will bring me purpose in life. I will build my identity. We take the things that we think are most important in the world, and we create deities that will give us those things. And we love those deities because they will really give us what we love the most. And that's what we do. And so we end up in the ancient world with money gods, power gods, sex gods, sun gods, you know, things like that. They're just looking to anything and everything, and they're saying, this is what I love the most. I'm going to create a god that will give me what I love the most. And I will serve that god. Now, here's what we do in 2024, is that we just believe in one god, but we still have turned that god into the genie in the bottle. And I will love him as long as he gives me the things that I want most. And what's happening in all of our lives, the default mode of our heart being religion, really looks like this. It means that, God, I will serve you and I will do whatever you tell me to do. Give me the list as long as you will give me this. And the ultimate affection of our heart, like your heart, has a flow that the Bible calls worship. You are giving yourself to something. There is something that is foremost in your affections. There is something that you want passionately for your life, that you think, if I only have this, there are objects and ideas in our lives that we think, this is where my life finds meaning and value and purpose. And into the midst of this, God is trying to lift our chin, saying, let go of those. And trust only me. In fact, listen, most of us in here, at least in our culture, the number one, I would say, source of idolatry is our families. Most of us have found some way to say, God, as long as you take care of my kids, as long as they're happy, as long as they get the things they want, as long as they go to the school they want to go to, as long as I find joy in them, I will serve you. I will keep your list as long as you make sure my kids are happy. Like, that's the ultimate goal, and they give me everything that I want. And ultimately what we're saying is, God, I love you, but the truth of the matter is, I love my children more, I love my wife more, I love the idea of a picture of a perfect family more. That's what I really love most deeply. And to those people, I want you to hear this, I want you to hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Listen to what Jesus says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Like, what happens if the happiness of your children and their goal, and God comes to them and says, I want you to go live your life in the Middle East among a people group, and you may die for the cause of the gospel. And your kids at age 18 going, I'm in, I'm willing. And I've watched parents look at that and say, there is no way. I want you to be happy and successful. Your children are your God. And you want a God who will service your greatest love. And into that, God is saying, it only works if you love me more. It only works if I am the ultimate affection. Now, this creates a really weird thing, because anybody else in the world who says, I have to be most important and you have to love me more than anything, for anybody else in the universe, that's narcissism, right? I mean, anybody, like, we have people in our lives who basically their whole approach to us is, do you love me the way I want to be loved? And you better know that I'm the most important person. You better love me. We call them narcissists. They're self-absorbed narcissists. Is this saying that God is a self-absorbed narcissist? The answer is absolutely not. God is not saying, God is not needy. God is not going, oh, I wonder if they're going to buy me some of those little heart-shaped candies this year, because that makes me feel so happy when I have a little heart-shaped candy that says, I love you. Oh, if they'll do that for me. Like, God is not needy, hoping you will love him. God doesn't need our love. It doesn't start with our love for him. We're told that we love because he first loved us. In other words, this is what God is saying. We're not coming to a God who says, I will love you if you love me. We're coming to a God who's already in infinite number of ways express his love. It's central to his character. This is who he is. God is love. God has loved us by creating us. He made you. He loves you. He made you for his purpose. You are his creation. He gave you your life. He gave you your being. He gave you your personality. And he loves you. You do not have to gain his approval hoping that he will somehow love you. God made you and put you in his world. He loves you by giving you every good and perfect gift. That cup of coffee that some of us loved, that even the idea of a football game, enjoying fellowship and food tonight, is a gift from a God who made both the food and our tongues to enjoy it. He made relationships. He made your wife. He made your children. He gave you those as his gifts. He loves you. He loves you enough to send his own son, Jesus, who came into the world as the ultimate demonstration of his love. And the Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love in this, that while I was still a sinner, what? Christ died for me. The love of God is settled. He loves me in the resurrection with the promise that one day I will be with him. You are supremely loved. You are supremely adored. The God of this universe is for you. We need to get away from religion where we think God's love is fickle. He is for you. It is his love that comes to me that gives me the ability to love. And that God is saying, there is no other place where you will find joy. There is no other place where you will find meaning. There is no other place where you find happiness than right here with me. Jesus is not saying, I need your love, so you better. Jesus is saying, your life will not make sense until you live in the love of Christ and you respond by loving him supremely, that he is ultimate in your passions, your affections, your love. And so here's why the text says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is looking at every human being on earth who tries to create a designer God who will serve their ultimate passion and say, hand that over to me. And then what God does is reorders them. Well, God is my first allegiance. God's response is not, you have to hate your family now, ditch them, run away. But they're rightly ordered. And therefore, if something tragic happens, I can find the beauty of a God who is for me and with me in that moment. I can go enjoy my job, but if I lose my job, my hope isn't in my job. I can enjoy the things that God has given me, but if they become a God, man, they hold on to me, but if they're just gifts, and God is better than if I lose everything. This is why Job, when his wife says, curse God and die, he says, the Lord give, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is a reordering of our heart so that we know it's not that God says love me and love nothing else. It's that every other love is ordered when we are rightly and first and foremost our allegiance. Our God is Jehovah, the true and living God who has made himself known in the scripture. Second thing is our affections. That when our love is ordered right, that it changes our loves. Our affections begin to be transformed. Like, I've had conversations with a lot of you. A lot of you grew up Catholic, okay? Not a statement against this, because I'm about to jump on my tribe, but I've had a lot of conversations with people about Catholic guilt. Anybody say amen to that? Never mind, don't do it. But growing up with this, like, this manipulation, this feeling like, hey, you know, here's the rules, you gotta do this, and you gotta obey the church in this way. And believe me, I understand, because I grew up with Baptist guilt, okay? I grew up with a very clear, ordered system. I went to a lot of churches where they preached the gospel, but while they preached the gospel, they gave me a list. This is what every religion does, is that eventually you will start hearing the list. Even if they're not really saying it, even if they're preaching Jesus, you will begin to hear the list because your heart is directed that way. Like, that's what you want. You want to show up at church, and you want the pastor to stand on stage and tell you what to do. So you can create your list in your mind and go, here's what it means to honor God, and I'm going to keep the rules. And so I end up with a good old Baptist list of don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, date the right girl. I mean, all this sort of stuff that I knew what it looked like to be a good Baptist kid. And like a good Baptist kid and a good Baptist family, my mom and dad sometimes are really good at turning the screws. And, you know, if you really love Jesus, you know, and that'd feel better. You know, if you really loved your mom, or, you know, all this sort of stuff. And, you know, I could feel the guilt too. And all of a sudden, the real motivational structure of our heart is a sense of duty and the weight of guilt, right? But here's the problem with that. Guilt and duty are lousy motivations. Because either you will begin to be weighed down by a sense of duty and the weight of guilt, so that you begin to despise the one who's giving you the rules and the laws. And there's a ton of people in our culture that it's not so much that they don't believe in God, but the God we talk about, the fact that they spent their whole lives in systems that kept making them feel guilty and putting the weight of duty on their back, and they just couldn't do it. They kept failing, they kept blowing it, and all of a sudden that weight became too much, so that God was this evil taskmaster with a rule book in one hand and a whip in the other. Or you become the sort of person that looks at the list and you begin to have arrogance and pride because you're pretty good at it. You show that, like, you get the guilt off your shoulders because you can turn around and look at everybody else and go, listen, I don't keep all these things. Man, I'm at church every Sunday. I'm way better than them. I attend this number of events. I've served these people. And whatever that list looks like, and listen, it shows up in every religion in the world. Believe me, it's in every system. There is somewhere inherent. If, like, even gospel Christianity, you'll start hearing the rest of these sermons and hear the list. I'm really good at reading my Bible. I'm really good at praying. I'm really good. And so, like, here we go. We hand you this card. Here's a recipe for prayer. Praise, repent, ask, yield. Now, I think this is a really good idea. I would challenge you, put this in your Bible. If you come back next week or you bring friends, we'll have more of these all month long. There's a neat little acrostic that says, praise, repent, ask, yield. It follows the model prayer that Jesus gave us. These are the four things that happen in this prayer. He starts with praise. There's a moment where he says, you know, forgive us our sins. There's a place where he says, give us this day our daily bread, that we take our requests, we make them known to God. And there is, in the end, this moment where he says, but no matter what, our lives are yours, we trust you, and we are giving our whole self to you. Like, this is the beauty of that prayer. But what happens is I can take this, and if the motivational structure of my heart is that you ought to pray, you got to get better at this, I'll start feeling guilty. Because if you're like me, what don't you do? Pray. Like, how many of you are like, I'm killing it in my prayer life? Like 4 hours a day, I've read these stories, but I got them. Like we hear these stories of people. Like, I read one last night of somebody who got away, and they were like 2 hours a day in prayer. And that doesn't make me feel excited. It makes me feel like finding 2 hours in my day. I feel guilty. And all of a sudden, here's a list, and now we've added. Oh, I got to do this every day. And all of a sudden, the motivational structure in my heart is duty, a sense of guilt and duty. I'm driven. So what I will do is I will make these goals, and I will drive myself to pray, and I will forget the fact that the very reason Jesus gave the prayer, the very reason. In fact, if you read it in the context, this is the God of this universe going, "I love you. I just want to hang out with you." The thing that will fill your tank and give you the most joy is being in my presence. Come on. It's not guilt, it's relationship, it's beauty. And this is what happens, is that it's so cliche. You've heard people say this. Christianity is not a religion, it's a... All right, I'm gonna say it again, because some of y'all got it right. Christianity is not a religion, it's a... It's cliche, and it's the central truth of our faith. It's a central truth. Like, God is not trying to give you a list to do. He's inviting you to know him. In fact, the goal is to know God. To know God. This creator who created the universe has condescended himself so that he will know you, and he invites you to know him. He has come near. And prayer is not a list. It's an invitation to come into his presence, to experience his kindness and beauty. And so it's affecting our affections. Like, the whole goal is to change you from a guilt and duty-driven person to somebody who responds just by going, I want to be with God, I want to be present. In fact, I mean, don't you love, if you really read the Bible and you get it, the two great metaphors of God and how he interacts with us, the two great metaphors are, first of all, a husband to his wife. All through the scripture, he compares the relationship he has with his people as a husband who never gives up, who never loves, who no matter how bad she fails, he keeps pursuing his bride, and he keeps coming to her, and he keeps winning her affection back. The most crazy moment in that whole metaphor is in the story of Hosea, where this guy is told to love a woman who's a prostitute and make her his wife, and then she leaves him and goes back to the old life, and Hosea goes, I'm done with this. I don't have to have my heart wounded anymore. And God says, go find her, go find her pimp, and buy her back, and bring her home. And Hosea does it, and then God says, this is me and my people. I am never giving up on them. I am never divorcing them. I am, like, you are loved. Like, I've really messed up. God is a loving husband who will keep pursuing his bride. He's not giving up. And at the end of the day, it is his love that makes her beautiful. No matter how much she's messed up, she gets to wear white on that day. And the other is Father. This loving Father. In other words, Jesus in the Bible is trying to say, here's what it's like. It's like this daddy who just keeps wanting his kids sitting on his lap so he can play with them, so he can tickle them, so he can mess their hair up, so he can hug them. And it's this daddy who keeps telling them, there's no better place than right here on my lap. And as God says, like, is the Bible, and Jesus says, here's what it's like. Here's the sum total of what we're going for. He says, it's like this loving husband. It's like this beautiful daddy. Now, some of us have had broken marriages where it didn't look like that. And our idea of a marriage looks a lot different than what we're talking about. Some of us grew up in homes where we got our idea of God from our father rather than judging our father by the idea of God. And so it's hard for us because we had demanding fathers who were abusive, who were unkind, who were distant, who were cold. But listen, God is a loving father. He is a beautiful father who's inviting you to know him. This is the central picture in the Bible, is the central idea is that God is love. And so the things that we do are opportunities for relationship. And the goal of everything we do in the Christian life is to know God, to experience him. Which leads us to the third word, which is the word obedience. So allegiance, affection, obedience. Jesus just flat out said it like this. He said, if you love me, you will do what I command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this sounds like, oh, here it is. Okay, now here's Jesus with the list. But it's actually, you got to understand, it's not that there's no commandments. It's not that there's no activity for us to be involved in. He's saying, listen, the motivational structure of our hearts to follow is trust-led love, or love-based trust. That I know that you were for me. You are a father who sees my life where I can't see it. You have called me to live a certain way, and even though I can't see this, I love you, and I know you love me, and I know you want what's best. I'm going to obey what you say to do. In other words, obedience is an expression of love. Now, parents, you get this. When your kids obey you out of sense of duty, that's difficult. I mean, sometimes they just have to do that. But eventually you want them to know that, like, the things you're commanding are not just to make you happy. It's for their good, and it's because you love them. Or in our marital relationships. I mean, you know, we've all had this, like, sense of, I just want to know what you want to do. And our wives go, that doesn't work for me. Because even if you keep the list, if I don't feel like I have your affection, the list doesn't matter. Now, sometimes she comes into a clean kitchen and it feels good for her. But if you're keeping the list so that you can do the other things you want to do and live the way you want, completing the list, and it's not an expression of your affection. So what happens in marriage, a good marriage is eventually, it's not the things you do, but the reason you do it that is most important in the marriage. And so we could go, hey, I'm going to obey, but my motivation is duty or guilt, or I don't have to, but God loves me. I can live however I want. And Jesus is going, neither one of those are an expression of love. So how do we know if we're truly loving Jesus? We're growing in the way we obey his commands. Like what he's called us to do, the way we live our lives, the things he says to do, the way we interact with people, the way we treat others, and all these things that are wrapped up in the rest of the stuff, the rest of the list here are going to be things that we're going to show you from Scripture that Christ is calling us to do. And we go, I'm in. But not because I think God will love me by keeping the list. I'm in because I'm loved. And that love is changing me. And so obedience. And the last word I want to give you this morning is the word compassion. That loved people love. That what happens, in fact, we see this in the very text itself. Jesus says, the first commandment is love God with all that you are. The second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That what happens when I have affection, my affections, like I see the true God of this universe, I am experiencing his grace, his kindness, his mercy, his love in my life, that I have a relationship with my creator. It can do nothing but transform who I am so that loved people love. And now I love my neighbor. I love the people around me. I love my church. I love my family. I love my kids. I love people that I hate. So Jesus goes on to say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, but love people love. That if God is foremost and I'm in his love, it should keep me from ever looking at somebody and say, I can't love you, I can't forgive you, I can't give myself to you in any way. Love people love. In fact, for one of Jesus' best friends, John, quoting the ideas of Jesus, says this, if anyone says I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from one another, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In other words, here it is. Same idea. Oh, I love God with everything. I hate you. Is incongruous. It doesn't work. And so as I'm experiencing love and I'm expressing love and worship to God, it turns into I begin to be a more loving, compassionate person. This is, like, what I'm telling you right now is a massive problem in American Christianity. Massive. All you gotta do is hang out on Christian Twitter and you see people who are preaching on Sunday morning who treat people awfully on social media. Something broken about the way we do faith in America. I can't be a racist and love God. I can't be a sexist and love God. I can't treat my neighbor with contempt. I can't fail to forgive. I can't not love my wife and say that I love God. Because what God does is he puts beauty in front of you with skin on as a way to express that love. You are loved, you will love. And if we're not doing that, there is a disconnect between what I say when I say I love God and what it means to actually love him, because I can't love my neighbor. And so all of a sudden, the more we bask in the love of God, the more we experience the love of God, the more we find beauty. Henry Blackaby kind of sums it up. Henry Blackaby, I had this quote in my sermon and found out that this guy who was super influential in my life had one of the most important single studies I've ever been through called Experiencing God. He passed away yesterday. But he wrote this study that really is transformational. But listen what he says. Your love for God and your obedience to his commands go hand in hand. Jesus declared, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When you obey Jesus, you demonstrate that you trust him. Obedience is the outward expression of your love for God. If you have an obedience problem, you have a love problem. Focus your attention on God's love. If you have an obedience problem, you have a love problem. And so here's God looking at us saying, hey, the motivational center, here's what it means to be a disciple. You are experiencing the love of God, and as you experience the love of God, you begin to love God with all that you are. And that love will then translate in the way you love your brother, your neighbor, your enemy. Like that love, loved people love. And again, what God is going for is not first and foremost your activity. He's going after your affections. And so as a church, when we say we're here to make disciples, we're here to make lovers. We're here to keep lifting your chin. Like we sing songs. Like that last song, I can't sing that, yet not I, but Christ in me, without my affections bursting, knowing what that song is declaring about God's love for me and what it means for my life in this world. We challenge, like we will sing anything loud and proud and then struggle to open our lips and sing when we gather. And this ought to be the place where, you know, just like Elf, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. Like this express, like when we sing, it's an opportunity for you to lift your voice. It's sometimes, like with my wife, when I don't feel like I love her, the most important thing I do is start singing a couple of the songs that spur my affections. So if you're here and you're like, my love is really cold, sing. It's why community group is so important, like being in community. It's not, you know, to add to a list of things to do. Like, I need people with skin on that are both the love of God towards me, so I literally experience the affection of my Creator through the presence of my family, my faith family. And it gives me a group of people where, in the closest level, I have to practice what Jesus said. And so our goal is, more than anything, I just want you to fall in love with Jesus. If you're here today and you've never come to him the first time, you've never trusted him, this morning is a great time for you just to run to Jesus and give yourself to him, to proclaim him, Jesus, as your King, as your God, and to place your faith in him. If you've never done that, like, he loves you, he is for you. Today's the day for you to accept that love, embrace it, and to let the heart transformation begin. If you're here today and you already are a follower of Jesus, this is the invitation that we sing for a few minutes. Our band is coming right now. We're going to stand up together here in just a second. We're going to lift our voices, sing as if you are loved, and sing from the depths of your heart to the one whom you love Declare your affection. Declare your allegiance. Remind yourself that there is no better place than on the lap of your Heavenly Father who invites you to know Him, and live this week pursuing that relationship, pursuing the love relationship that God has for you and with you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Lord, we love you today. We do love you today. And may our actions flow from our affections. Remind us that we, our approval with you is not based on our performance. Our approval today is because of the gospel. May we run to you and experience your love in our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.